Tonight I'd like to preach a lesson on, as I said or mentioned earlier this week, about sola scriptura. The Catholics saying there are three legs of authority: the written scripture, the church leadership, and church tradition. You could simplify it by saying the Catholics believe the authority there's two: the Bible and the church. So that you have the Bible giving authority, but the church has authority too. Like, for example, if we have a disagreement over what the Bible says, then the church decides. That's how they do it. And I'd like to talk about that because I believe we can show from the Bible that the Bible is our only authority. Tomorrow morning should be a lesson very interesting to Christians especially: is the Bible out of date? None of us would say the Bible is out of date. But some of the things that we believe in practice, we're acting like we think the Bible is out of date. This morning I'd like to talk about, does it matter what we believe? Actually, does it matter what we believe? Does it matter what we teach? Does it matter how we live? Does it matter how we worship? And does it matter where we go to church? To me, this is the underlying problem of all the religious division we see around us. You have all these different kinds of churches. You can drive through Pleasant Grove and see the Pleasant Grove Church of Christ, a Baptist church, a Methodist church, Presbyterian church, Pentecostal church, Catholic church, Episcopal church. The list goes on and on. All of these different churches exist because they teach and stand for different things. And I'm going to perhaps oversimplify it, but it's still the truth, oversimplified. 2 + 2 can't equal 4 and 5 at the same time. When all these churches are teaching different things, they can't all be right. It's just impossible. It's logically impossible. Next, I think inherently, all of us, people going to all these different churches, inherently they know that. But the number one thing that to them sort of trumps that or overrides that is they think the things that they differ on don't really matter. I'm going to bring up in a moment an illustration of baptism, just as an illustration of the point I'm making. I've tried to teach a number of people in my 30 years of being a Christian, a number of people who belong to churches that practice sprinkling for baptism. Almost every single one of them will agree with me that in the Bible, baptism was immersion. Put them all up under water. You think, well, if they see that that's the way it was in the Bible, how could they belong to a church that practices sprinkling? Why wouldn't they think it's necessary to be immersed? They say, Pat, I know it was that way in the Bible, but I don't think that really matters to God. I don't think God would care which way you do it. That's what I'm going to be trying to get across in this morning's lesson, is that it does matter to God, and therefore it should matter to us. As I like to illustrate, since we love Alabama Auburn fans, we love to tease each other, the Bible doesn't talk about whether or not you should be an Alabama Auburn fan, so that doesn't matter to God. It does not matter. We shouldn't make it matter. You should never make it that much importance. But if the Bible does talk about it, then even if we were to think it doesn't seem that important to us, if the Bible does talk about it, then it matters to God and we better make it important. Do y'all follow what I'm saying? Now, all I've got on this little outline I have here, and I'm going to leave a copy of it here on the bench when I get done, in case anybody would like to make a Xerox copy and use this in trying to teach your neighbor, I would encourage that. All I've got is a list of 6 or 8 passages. And what it does is we just turn to these passages and let that verse answer the question, does it matter what we believe? Or does it matter what we teach? And so forth. We're going to answer it yes or no. It's that simple. Now, let me ask you a question real quick. Gene, after we turn to the first 1 or 2 passages and we find out the Bible teaches that it matters, do you think there might be another passage later on down the list that's going to teach that it doesn't matter?
No.
We know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so we really only need one verse to prove this. But we're going to look at 6 or 8 passages to drive the point home. As I mentioned, let's begin by turning to Matthew 15, verse 9. Jesus said there, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Now, instead of teaching the commandments of men, we ought to be teaching the commandments of God. How would you tell if something, suppose I'm up here teaching, or you're hearing a preacher on TV or at a church, wherever, and he's teaching on a particular point, and he makes some sort of assertion, how would you tell if that's a doctrine of God or of men? Well, I think that's very simple. How would you tell, Randy? Exactly. If it's in the Bible, it's a commandment of me, of God. But if it's not in the Bible, it's not a commandment of God, where would it have to come from? Men. If it's not in the Bible, not taught by the Bible, it's a commandment of men. Jesus is saying in Matthew 15, verse 9, these people were teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. And because of that, their worship was in vain. Now, it's in vain here. I like to tease the ladies when I bring up this point. The women that spend an hour or so in front of the mirror, we say they're vain. Well, this doesn't mean exactly like that, but it's related. In vain here, a good definition would be useless or worthless. So if we teach for doctrines the commandments of men, our worship is going to be useless or worthless. Well, perhaps it's not the only reason, but one of the main reasons we worship God is so that we can go to heaven. And if our worship then is useless or worthless, that means we're not going to go to heaven. That's just a simple conclusion. Now let's get down to verse 14. I think we've read this verse at least once this week. Jesus said in verse 14 of Matthew 15, "Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." We pointed out that this is an analogy. Two men are walking through a pasture, and they're both blind. If they come up on a ditch, they're both going to fall in. One of them needs to be able to see to tell the other one, "Let's go over this way and walk across the bridge, or let's go around the ditch." But if they're both blind, they're both going to fall into the ditch. The spiritual point of this physical analogy is this. If we allow a false teacher to lead us astray, the blind leader here represents the false teacher. The blind follower represents us if we allow the false teacher to lead us astray. Sometimes people think, when it gets to the judgment day, if I've been doing things contrary to Scripture, as long as I was following my pastor, I'll be okay. He'll be held responsible, but I won't because I was following him like I ought to. This verse refutes that idea clearly. It says if the blind teacher, leader, if we allow him to lead us astray, the blind follower is going to fall in the ditch just like the false teacher. The ditch here represents H-E-L-L, the bad place, everlasting punishment. Now let me ask you a question. Let's get back to the title of our lesson. Matthew 15, verse 9, we're not to teach the commandments of men. Does that teach that it matters what we teach, or that it doesn't matter what we teach? It matters because if we teach for doctrines and commandments of men, our worship will be in vain, useless or worthless, we'll be lost. I would say it matters. Verse 14, does it matter what we believe? It certainly matters because if we allow a false teacher to lead us astray into false religious teaching, we're going to fall into the ditch. We're going to be lost just like he is. So it certainly does matter. Isn't that why that famous verse reads this way in John 8:32? "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That implies, and we're not talking about being free from slavery there, we're talking about being made free from sin, according to the context. That implies that false religious teaching will not set us free from sin. That we'll be lost if we accept, believe, and or practice false religious teaching. That's why we need to be like the Bereans. Acts 17, verse 11, talking about the Bereans, says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. We've got to be like the Bereans, search the Scriptures to make sure the things we're being taught are so. Because only the truth will set us free from sin. Because if we allow a blind teacher, a false teacher, to lead us astray, we're going to end up lost in the ditch, just like he is. Got to be like the Bereans. I encourage you to be like that. Now, I mentioned we were going to use baptism, the mode of baptism as it's called, whether or not it has to be immersion or sprinkling, as a test case. I would like to do that at this point. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 4. As I said, a number of people I've studied with are in churches that practice sprinkling for baptism, but almost every one of them, or even maybe every one of them, except maybe one I can remember in the last 30 years, said, "Yeah, Pat, in the Bible, baptism was immersion." How can you be at a church like that then? How can you have only been sprinkled and not immersed? But I don't think it matters to God. This is not an important thing. God wouldn't care whether or not we're immersed or sprinkled. Romans 6, verse 4. We could spend a whole sermon trying to prove that Bible baptism is immersion. But let's just look at a simple text and spend just a little bit of time on it. The very first part of Romans 6 verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with Him, or not with Christ, by baptism into death. Unfortunately, a number of us have been to funerals before. I mentioned this earlier. And when we take them out to the graveyard and bury them, we don't just stand them up and sprinkle a little dirt on the head. We put them all there under the ground. We know what buried means. So if we're buried in baptism, that would have to mean we put them all the way up under the water. You follow what I'm saying? And at this point, we can say, yeah, sure, the Bible teaches baptism and the burial, but why would something like that matter to God? Well, remember my Alabama-Auburn illustration? If it's not in the Bible, God didn't, He doesn't care. But if it's in the Bible, He does. Remember Matthew 15, verse 9? That in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Is sprinkling for baptism a commandment of God, a commandment of men? Immersion is obviously a commandment of God. Romans 6, verse 4, other passages. Sprinkling, we can't find that in the Bible. Therefore, since it didn't come from God, it must be a commandment of men. If it's a commandment of men, if we believe, teach, and practice that, specifically, sprinkling for baptism, our worship of God will be in vain, useless, or worthless, and we're all agreed we can't go to heaven that way. Do you see how even this issue that many people in the world would consider to be trivial or unimportant, how important it becomes simply because God taught us the way it ought to be done? And if we have the proper respect for God's authority, we'll do it the way He said. It's very important because it's a commandment of men to sprinkle, and if we practice the commandments of men, our worship is in vain, and we can't go to heaven that way. Do you see my point? Let's look at one other test case. And this is something I've already mentioned this week. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Let's look at this as a test case. And the reason I do this, I'm kind of looking at two controversial issues. The first one, how you baptize folks. And the second one, women preachers. Controversial in our religious world today. Okay? We're not doing a lesson on baptism or a lesson on women preachers. We could, but we're not. We're just using them as a test case to help you see the point, the overall point I'm trying to make in this sermon, this lesson, that it matters what we believe and it matters what we teach. It matters how we live and what we practice and so forth. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 reads, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. I suggested earlier in the week that this perhaps is the clearest passage on any subject in the Bible. It's very clear. Everybody I study with says it's clear and it teaches that women preachers is wrong. Now, if there's such a passage like this in the Bible that so clearly shows it's wrong for women to be preachers, why do 90% of the congregations out there allow? They didn't, if you went back some decades back. They didn't. It's because over the last several decades, 30, 50, 70, 100 years, churches have quit using this as their guidebook. They ought to be using it as their guidebook, but they quit using this as their guidebook. Instead, they decided to do in church, to operate the church, in the way they think is best. What would be fun and exciting for them? What they think is wise? What might draw in the most people? So if they think that a particular woman is more qualified to preach than a particular man, then they will let the woman preach, and they won't really look at the Bible to see what it actually says. Now, I have to agree with them. There are many ladies that are very qualified to teach the Bible, perhaps more so than a lot of men. And if it were up to me and my human wisdom, I would allow women to preach and to speak from the pulpit just as much as men would be allowed. If it were up to me, if I were the boss, Pat Donahue. But that's where God comes in. I'm not the boss. I don't make the rules. God said it's a shame for women to speak in the church. And if I love God, I'm going to keep His commandments, John 14, verse 15. So I'm going to say it's wrong for women to preach in the church, even though I might think it would be a good thing. Because God said for them not to. Now let me ask you this question. After looking at this verse, and take my word for it, there are other passages that teach the same thing. Is women preaching from the pulpit, is that a commandment of men or a commandment of God? Well, it would have to be a commandment of men because God said for him not to do it. Now, if we believe and teach and practice commandments of men, what does Matthew 15, verse 9 say about our worship? You see, I'm using this as a test case. It says our worship is in vain, useless or worthless. We can't go to heaven that way. Y'all see my point? That's my point this morning. My point is that these things that the Bible teaches on, thumbs up or thumbs down, like emergency for baptism or sprinkling or women preachers, these things matter to God and we need to do it the way that He says, or we're going to put it bluntly and frankly, we're going to be lost. All the time we make sitting religion will be for naught and wasted because we didn't pay attention to what God told us to do in religion. Next, I'd like you to turn to Galatians 1, 6 through 9. We're going to look at another passage, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, and we're going to just answer from this like we have the previous two. Does this passage teach that it matters what we teach, or that it doesn't matter what we teach? Galatians 1, 6 through 9, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That word accursed reminds people of my age about the cartoon Scooby-Dooby-Doo. When I was growing up, that word accursed was used a lot. What would accursed mean in a spiritual context? It simply means the person is going to be lost spiritually. So what is this text saying? What is Paul saying? He's saying it through the inspiration of God. For God told him the words to say, 1 Corinthians 2:13. So it's really God saying this. He says, if you teach a different gospel than what Paul preached, meaning a different gospel than the New Testament, you're going to be accursed. So if we teach false doctrine, we're going to be lost. So does this passage teach that it matters what we teach? Or does this passage say that it doesn't matter what we teach? I think it's certainly clear that it's saying that it does matter. And then let's turn to James chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible says there in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You know, this is a truism. That statement is true about any law. It's true about the United States government law, for example. It only takes one crime to be a criminal, in other words. It was true about the Old Testament law. James brings that out in verse 11. He says, if you were to not commit adultery, or not keep, if you commit no adultery, that if you kill, you're still a transgressor of the law. You can keep nine of the Ten Commandments, but if you violate one of them, you're a transgressor. And then James says, this is true, verse 10, this truism is true about the New Testament law in verse 12. He says, so speak ye and so do as they that should be judged by the law of liberty. So he's saying, this is true about the New Testament law, the law of liberty also. Now let's think about that. That's a pretty extreme or drastic verse. If you violate the law of God in one point, you're guilty of all. Now, let me hasten to say, this doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. No, you can be forgiven for your sins if you're willing to repent and change. But what it means is suppose you're thinking, I'm doing most things right. I don't kill. I'm faithful to my wife. I don't steal. So when I get to the judgment day, God's not going to condemn me for lying. The times I told a little white lie here and there, because I'm doing almost everything else right. This verse is saying that won't work. Just like it only takes one time to be a criminal, it only takes one sin to be a sinner. Now let me back up and ask our question. Does this verse teach that it matters how we live, or that it doesn't matter how we live? I'd say it certainly matters how we live if the Bible is saying if we violate one point, we're guilty of the whole thing. Every sin needs to be repented of. Every sin. We can't hold not even one sin back. We can't say, I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and I'm going to give up everything but this one thing. We can't do that. We have to be willing to give up everything. The Bible uses an extreme that we read the other night in the Sermon on the Mount. You have to be willing to, even if it were to take it, to be willing to give up your eyes or hands if it took that to serve the Lord. That's the most important thing. You know, back in the old days, we have people now who have jobs that we don't really have. Our eyes and hands are not that important to us. Perhaps my hands, well, I guess with my job, computer programming, my eyes and hands are important. But back in the old days, when everybody had to do farming or some kind of manual labor, your eyes and hands were the most important thing. That's how you made your living. So Jesus picked the most important thing in this life to us and said, serving God is even more important than that. If you have to lose your eyes or hands in order to serve God and go to heaven, it'd be worth it. Next, I'd like you to turn to 2 John verse 9. 2 John verse 9. We're actually going to read verses 9 through 11, but I want to start with verse 9. 2 John verse 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Isn't that interesting? This is saying we must abide in the teaching of Christ to have God. Now, when I was little, and I'm pretty sure it's the same for you, your parents probably didn't leave you at home by yourself that much, but if they did, they probably told you, while I'm gone, I want you to stay in the house while I'm gone. They didn't want you going out and getting in trouble or getting some kind of something dangerous while they were gone, not there to help. Stay in the house while I'm gone. We knew what that meant. If we got outside the house and they called us, coming back out to the house, we're getting a spanking, right? Well, God is telling us that we must stay in, abide in the teaching. That's what doctrine means here. The body of God's teaching. The teaching of Christ. Think of that as a circle. I've seen it illustrated that way. A circle. We've got to stay inside that circle. The teaching of Christ. And if we don't, this verse says, we don't have God. Now, Mr. Bullard, can you go to heaven if you don't have God? Mr. Bullard. Mr. Edwards, can we go to heaven if we don't have God? We can't go to heaven if we don't have God. That's the only way we can go to heaven. Because God gets us there. We have to have the benefit of the death of Christ. If we don't abide in the teaching of Christ, we don't have God, we can't go to heaven. So does this verse teach that it matters what we believe and teach, or that it doesn't matter? It certainly does matter. Well, you think about it. Let's think about our two test cases. Immersion for baptism. Would that be inside that circle, the teaching of Christ, or outside? Inside. But what about sprinkling for baptism? That's not inside the teaching of Christ. You can't find it in the teaching of Christ. It would be outside. Well, this verse says that a person who does not abide in the teaching of Christ, like somebody who believes or practices sprinkling for baptism, is outside the teaching of Christ. They can't go to heaven. You certainly can't be saved that way. What about the other test case issues? Women preachers. Is that inside the teaching of Christ, Mr. Ellison, or outside? Outside. Not in there. The teaching of Christ says we ought not have women preachers. It's outside the teaching of Christ. Therefore, those that believe, teach, and practice women preachers, they're outside the teaching of Christ. This verse says they don't have God. And we certainly understand if you don't have God, there's no way you're going to go to heaven. It matters what we believe and teach. This verse emphatically proves that. Now I want to make one other point before we go on from this text. Let's read verses 10 and 11. It says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God's seed, for he that biddeth him God's seed is a partaker of his evil deed." Verse 9 is saying that Pat has to abide in the teaching of Christ. Verses 10 and 11 is talking about, but what if somebody else is not abiding in the teaching of Christ? How am I to approach them? It says, I'm not to bid them God's seed, because if I do, I become a partaker in their evil deeds. Let me go back to the thing about one crime makes one a criminal. Talk about that to illustrate this. Suppose, and perhaps you've watched enough TV to know this, suppose you have four guys that want to rob a bank. three of them are assigned to go run into the bank with guns and rob that bank, but the other guy's assigned to stay out in the car, keep the motor running, so that then when they run out, he can drive them away real fast. He's called the getaway car driver. So that happens, and a day or two later, they catch all four men. How many will they convict of armed robbery? Three or four? All four. One of them is called an accomplice to the crime. They'll convict him of armed robbery, even though he didn't go in the bank, didn't touch a gun. He's an accomplice to the crime. He helped them. That's what this verse is talking about. It's talking about not only is it wrong from Pat to sin, it's wrong if I help someone else sin, or I encourage someone else in their sin. That's getting in God's feet. I become a partaker in their evil deeds. Give you another little expression to help you see the point. At work sometimes, somebody's car's in the shop getting fixed at the mechanic. They say, Pat, my car's ready. On the way home, can you give me a ride down there so I can pick up my car? Jeffrey, that'd be a good deed or a bad deed if I took him down there? Good deed, right? Suppose, though, for example, just as a hypothetical illustration, a guy at work wanted me to take him down to this shady hotel on the way home, and I knew for a fact he was going down there to meet up with a prostitute. Jeffrey, if I took him down there, good deed or bad deed? Bad deed. Sort of, I'm doing almost the same thing. And if I took him down to that hotel, I let him out real quick and drove home to my wife, I wouldn't actually be committing a fornication or adultery against my wife, but I would help him commit fornication or adultery. You see what I'm saying? I didn't commit the sin myself, but I helped him sin, therefore I become a partaker in his evil deeds. That's what this is talking about. Let me give you one other illustration. I mentioned to a few of the members here that I've had a few debates with the gay church. There's a small homosexual church, gay church, in the city of Huntsville. They're called the Huntsville Metropolitan Community Church. It sounds innocent enough, but if you see that name, that means gay church. Suppose my wife and I, we were just newly married, we were new in town, and we're trying to find a house to buy. And that gay church is meeting over there on Spartan Drive. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Huntsville, but Spartan Drive is one of the main things that people know about. We're thinking about buying, or we do buy a house on Spartan Drive. We're thinking about where we're going to go to church regularly. Now, Carol and I, we're not gay. We're not even thinking about that thing. We're straight. But we're thinking, boy, that gay church is only 2 minutes down the road. That'd be close by. Wonder if we ought to become members there instead of, you know, because we're so close. That would be a very short drive. Do you think God would want me to do that and become a... I'm not talking about try to visit there and try to get a Bible study, try to lead them out of there. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about I'm considering become a regular member there, a contributing member, to actively help them in what they're doing. Do you think God would want me to become a member there? Do you think He might want me to drive a little bit further to worship with and become a member with a congregation that's faithfully following His Word? Jeffrey, what do you think? Drive a little bit further. I agree with Jeffrey. And the reason is, even though Carol and I are both straight, we're not even going to consider committing that abominable sin. By becoming a regular member there and helping them in what they're doing, we're in effect telling them that their lifestyle is okay. We're in effect furthering the cause of that sin of homosexuality. You see that? We wouldn't be committing the sin ourselves per se, but we would become a partaker in their evil deeds. Do you see why I mentioned at the beginning that part of the lesson is, does it matter where we go to church? Do you see why it matters where we go to church? Sometimes people say, it doesn't matter where you go to church. It does matter where you go to church. If it didn't matter where you go to church, you could go to that gay church. Or you, even to another extreme, you could go worship at the church of Satan. You know, those things really do exist. It matters where you go to church because, as we learn in this lesson, not only is it important that I do, that Pat does what the Bible says, that I abide in the teaching of Christ, verse 9, but it's important that I worship with a church that's faithfully following God's Word. Because I don't want to be a partaker in their evil deeds. Do you follow me? Next, I'd like to turn to Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 reads, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto those things, God, to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is probably talking about the book of Revelation in particular, but other passages in the Bible show this principle applies to the Bible as a whole. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. Now, you think about that. You could add to the Word of God literally. That's what the Mormon Church does. They have as part of their scriptures, the scriptures they think are authoritative. They have the Old and the New Testament. They also have the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenant. They literally added to the Word of God. But you know, you could add to the Word of God without literally doing it. For example, suppose a church teaches it's okay to sprinkle for baptism. Now, they didn't put any extra words in the Bible or any extra verses or chapters or anything like that on the end and say that's authoritative scripture. But aren't they, in effect, really adding to the Word of God when the Bible says it needs to be immersion and they say sprinkling would be okay also? In effect, it's like they have written a verse at the end of their Bible saying sprinkling is authorized. You see how they've added to the Word of God? You could take away from the Word of God. Suppose a woman preacher gets tired of reading that verse about how it says it's shameful women to speak in the church, and she takes the scissors and cuts it out, throws it away. I heard that. It's another one of the illustrations that preachers make. I'm not sure if it ever really happened or it was just an illustration. But he said, you know, a gospel preacher was talking to a woman preacher, you know about that verse that says that's wrong. It's in the Bible. She said, it's not in my Bible. And she opened it up and showed where he had cut it out. She had cut it out with the scissors. I don't know if it ever really happened or just a good illustration. But you know, you don't literally have to cut it out to take away from the Word of God. If we just ignore that passage, completely ignore 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, and allow women to preach from the pulpit, even though we don't literally cut it out with our scissors, aren't we really taking away from the Word of God, really and truly, in effect? What does this passage say about us adding to or taking away from the Word of God?
You cannot do it. You can't add or take away from anything to the Word.
Thank you, Mr. Logan. That's exactly right. The basic idea is that your name is going to be taken out of the Book of Life. And what would that mean, our brother Logan? If your name is taken out of the Book of Life, what would that mean? Going to be lost, because the Book of Life is a book. I don't know if it's literal or figurative, but it's a book that God has where he keeps up with the names of all the saved people. If your name is put in there, that means you're saved. If it's taken out, that means you're no longer saved. Just as a little side note, that proves that once saved, always saved can't be true. If your name can go in and go out, that proves that doctrine once saved, always saved is not true. But my point here is that if we add to or take away from the Word of God, our name will be taken out of the Book of Life. We won't be saved. And so, Mr. Logan, does this birth... Did you say your first name is James, didn't you?
You can't add to or take from anything that's written in the book.
Does this verse teach that it matters what we believe and teach, or that it doesn't matter?
It does matter.
It does matter. Now let's move... We've been going through New Testament passages. I want to look at some Old Testament passages before we close. Leviticus chapter 10, 1 and 2. I talked about, as part of the title for today's sermon, does it matter how we worship God? You don't turn to the Old Testament to tell how Christians are supposed to worship God. In the Old Testament, we're not under the Old Testament anymore. If we want to know how we're supposed to worship God today, we look at the New Testament. But there are many good things we can learn from the Old Testament, and I think we can learn a good principle here. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, they had a certain way they were to worship back then. They were to burn incense. We're not supposed to do that today. It's not in the New Testament. But God told them how to do it. This verse says, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. Some newer translations will say unauthorized fire. Was God pleased or displeased with that? He was obviously displeased because he sent fire down from heaven and devoured them, killed them. Here's what we can learn. And we're supposed to study our Old Testament. It's inspired just like new. Here's what we can learn from that. Not that we're supposed to offer a certain type of incense and worship to God. We're not. But here's what we can learn. Whatever God tells us to do in the New Testament to worship Him, we need to do it as He has prescribed or he's going to be very displeased. That's what we can learn. He told them how to do it in the Old Testament. Nadab and Abihu, in a sense, they were worshiping God, but they weren't doing it the way he said. God was very displeased. In the New Testament, God tells us how to worship him. We better do it that way, or he's going to be very displeased. A lot of people, a lot of churches, just go by the formula, God told us to worship, we're going to do it, it doesn't matter how. No. Not only should we worship God if he has told us to, but we need to do it the way he's told us. And churches have been doing it that way for so long, where they know that God wants them to worship, but they just determine themselves how they're going to do it. They have forgotten that the Bible actually tells us what he wants us to do in worship. Would this passage teach that it matters how we worship God, or that it doesn't matter how we worship God? Matters. One other passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, the story of Uzzah, verses 7 through 10. This is an interesting story, and it makes a very cutting point that we need. In the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 13, I'm going to read 7 through 10. Let me give you a little background that almost all of you know properly. The Ark of the Covenant, when we say that, we're not talking about Noah's Ark, we're talking about that box. If you saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark a long time ago, you'd know about the Ark of the Covenant from the movie. A box that they carried around God's holy things, like the Ten Commandments and so forth. They were told never to touch this box with human hands. And the way they could carry it and move it around without touching the ark is because this box, it's not the exact size of a coffin, but I kind of think of it sort of like the size of a coffin. This box had a ring, four rings on the top at each corner. So they could put two long poles through those rings, and then they could use the end of the poles as handles. Put the poles in, four men could easily pick up that box with those four handles that it made by putting the poles through the four rings. You follow what I'm saying? They could move that thing around without touching the ark. They were not to touch the ark, God said. Verse 7, they carried the ark of God in the new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Now, people have made the point that they weren't supposed to be carrying it like this on a cart, and I think they're right. But that's not the point of the passage. That's not the point of this passage. Verse 8, David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing, with harps, with psalteries, with timbrels, with cymbals, with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hands to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Good deed or bad deed? It looks like that Uzzah was trying to help God. They're carrying this ark on the cart. The oxen stumble. Uzzah sees that the ark, I assume it's made of wood, is going to fall off. And as we used to say when I was little, bust a smithereen. He sees that it's going to fall off and probably break. So when he sees the oxen stumble, he reaches his hand up there and just touches that ark momentarily, just steadies it, just to keep it from falling. Protecting God's ark and the holy things that were inside of it. He thought he was trying to help God. Was it good or bad? Was God pleased or displeased? Verse 10, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah and he smote him. That means struck him dead. Because he put his hand in the ark and there he died before God. God was displeased. Yes, I think that Uzzah had good motivation trying to help God. But he did something that God said not to do. And God struck him dead. He was told not to touch the ark. Even though he was going to touch it to help God, God had said not to do it. God was very displeased. Does this passage teach that it matters whether or not we obey God, or teach it doesn't matter? Whether or not we do what he says, it matters. You know, this kind of reminds me of that test case we've been talking about, ruined preachers. Kind of reminds me of it. Here's how. How could that remind you of that? We have all these women preachers out there. I suspect some of them are doing it for the money. I suspect some of them are doing it for the glory or the power. But I've got to believe there's a number of them doing it because they're trying to help the cause of Christ. In other words, they have a good motivation. There's got to be some of them doing it for that reason. Does that make it right? The lesson we can learn from this is, even if you're doing something because you think it will help the cause of Christ, if God said don't do it, then don't do it. You see that? Uzzah thought he was doing something to help God, God had said don't do it, God meant it, don't do it. Woman preacher, she thinks she's doing it to help the cause of Christ. The Bible still says it's shameful to speak at the church. Does everybody see my point? And so, what we found out this morning is that it does matter what we believe, what we teach, how we live, how we worship, and where we go to church. It matters. It's critical. Our soul's salvation depends upon it. Not only are we supposed to believe in Christ, we're supposed to believe in what He said. We're supposed to obey His instructions. One time Jesus said, Luke 6:46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Lord doesn't mean God. It's not a synonym for God. Lord means thoughts. Jesus is the ultimate boss, and He's saying, "Why are you calling me boss? Why are you calling me Lord, but you're not doing what I say?" That's inconsistent. You remember that passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9? Jesus became the author, that means the source, of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. So it's so important not only that we believe in Christ, but that we obey Him, and I mean obey Him in every particular. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So if you want to go to heaven, you have to do the will of my Father in heaven. You have to not only do abide in the teaching of Christ yourself, you need to be worshiping with a church that's faithfully following God's word. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about if you need to make correction in these areas and decide to become a true Christian. Not just a Christian name only, but a true Christian. I wouldn't want you necessarily to make a hasty decision, so I'm going to just ask you, I want you to begin thinking about it right now. And think about it and go home and study these things out. And if they're true, if I preach the truth from the Bible, then I want you to consider making a decision to become a true Christian, one that's going to follow Christ in every particular. I want you to begin thinking about that while we stand and sing.